Proverbs 1:31 tells us that following God's word delivers us from having to eat the fruit of our own ways and have the fill of our own desires. And so if you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, please turn to Luke chapter 3. We're going to start looking at verses 7 through 9 this morning, which develops the account that we began to study last week. If you recall, last week in verses 1 through 6, we looked at the preparation of John the Baptist, of how God finally told John to begin his prophetic ministry there in the wilderness, just as his father Zechariah had predicted 30 years earlier, and more importantly, just as the prophet Isaiah had foretold 700 years before even that. And this message that John is directed by God to give is, as Luke told us in verse 3, a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding surrounding the idea of repentance in the American church today. Many people tend to think that repentance is somehow something other than and contradictory to faith, and that it is somehow a work of man's efforts rather than a gift of God's grace. And John will be subtly correcting each one of those errant views on repentance later on in this sermon, but I wanted to state right here up front that both of those conceptions about repentance could not be further from the truth. And I didn't want you to have to wait 3 or 4 sermons down the line for you to hear it. First, repentance is not something totally separate from and contrary to faith. No, they are intimately connected. Repentance and faith are terms that are terms that describe two sides of the same theological coin, if you will. They are two complementary terms that describe the one supernatural movement of the human heart and mind from sin to God and from death to life. How do you describe what happens in that moment? You describe it as repentance and faith. As Hebrews 6 verse 1 puts it, the most fundamental action that every human being must engage in is repentance from dead works and faith towards God. It's describing the same singular action of turning from sin and self and turning to salvation and the Savior. There is no repentance without faith, and there is no faith without repentance. And there's a whole doctrinal sermon I could give there, but I'll have to drop it right there. Repentance is not contrary to faith, nor contradictory. It is complementary, describing the same supernatural saving action that's taking place in the human heart and mind. Second, just because repentance is a command does not mean that it is a work that man does rather than a gift that God gives. No, repentance, just like faith, is a gift of God's saving grace. Acts 5:31 tells us that God exalted Christ to his right hand. Why? To give what? Repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And again, Acts 11:18 tells us that to the Gentiles also, God has granted what? Repentance that leads to life. Just as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:25 that God may perhaps grant his opponents, what? Repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So repentance, just like faith, is a gift from God that he grants by his grace. And so even though repentance is commanded in Scripture, it is commanded with the understanding that ultimately only God can grant that obedience. Only God can grant that repentance. Only God can produce that change of affections and of faith. So those two truths I wanted to state up right up front, that repentance does not contradict faith. It complements it. And repentance is not contrary to God's grace, but rather is a confirmation of it. How do you know God's grace is present in a person's life? They are repenting and they are believing. And we'll expand on all of that more in coming weeks, but I wanted to say it here at the beginning. And Luke is going to unfold for us, beginning today, the preaching of John the Baptist. And that's what we're going to find here in verses 7 through 17. We find a summary of John's preaching of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And John's preaching is broken down into 3 points that Luke gives us here in this gospel. In verses 7 through 9, which we'll begin to look at today, John lays out the foundation for repentance. In other words, the essential truths that have to be understood before repentance can occur. Then in verses 10 through 14, John illustrates the fruit of repentance. In other words, the transformation that divine repentance always creates. And then finally in verses 15 through 17, John highlights the faith of repentance, that repentance always turns towards something. And it's not towards yourself and your own power and your own self-improvement. Repentance always turns towards Christ and His saving power. And so that's what we've got to look forward to over the next several weeks as we learn from John's preaching the foundation, the fruit, and the faith of repentance. And again, as I said before, today we'll just start to explore the foundation of repentance. So with that in mind, if you're able, please stand with me out of reverence and attention to the Word of God as I read our passage that's before us today from Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 17. Our author Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words for us today. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has 2 tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came up to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of God whose statutes are our songs in the house of our sojourning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have this morning to approach you. And Father, in anticipation of looking at your word, we pray in advance that you would help us to understand it. We know, Father, that your word is clear, that it is true, that it is reliable and steadfast, but we also know that we come to your word and we do not come always with a purity of faith. And so, Father, I pray that you would prepare our hearts and minds to hear your word and to receive it by faith so that we might understand it and obey it. Father, I pray that the message of repentance that was preached by John would be heard here today, and the effect that it produced in the lives of those who heard it back then, that your word would have its intended effect in our lives today, so that the world in which we're living would be made ready for the coming of the King, and that you would cut people's hearts today so that they might see by your grace and turn and be saved. We ask all of these things, not for our glory, but for yours. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So as Luke summarizes John's preaching there in the wilderness, here in verses 7 through 17, he begins by laying out the foundation of repentance that John presented to the crowds that were coming out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea. The five essential truths that lay down a foundation for sincere and genuine repentance in a human heart. Repentance cannot and does not occur until these truths are understood by the grace of God. And these are five truths that a human being needs to realize by the Spirit of God in order to turn from their sin and to turn to the Savior. We'll just look at the first two this morning in our time together today. And the first foundational truth for repentance that every single one of us needs God to open our eyes about is first that your nature is sinful. And that's at the beginning of verse 7 where Luke records that he said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." Wow. Did you hear that? John, being filled with the Holy Spirit, if you remember, from his mother's womb. So John, not speaking in the flesh, not speaking out of anger, but filled with the Holy Spirit, turns to the entire crowd coming out to him, and he says, "You brood of vipers." Now, how in the world are we to make sense of this? Well, the parallel passage to this in Matthew 3, verse 7 says that John said these things when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees among the crowd. So we could try to make ourselves feel better by telling ourselves, well, John is just addressing those people in the crowd. This is a very culturally constrained condemnation. The only problem is that is not what this verse says at all. It says here in Luke 3, verse 7, that John addresses the entire crowd that comes out to be baptized by him. And he says to all of them, "You brood," that is, "you offspring of vipers." This is a comprehensive condemnation from John, one that addresses his entire audience. How's that for being seeker sensitive? How's that for having a winsome approach to your evangelism? This is not how to win friends and influence people, folks. So what in the world is John doing here? Why is he so, according to our ideas, so harsh? Well, the answer is, he's so harsh because he sees that the situation is so serious. John is looking at sinners who think that they can escape eternal hell by observing some kind of mere external religious observance, in this case, like baptism. And John is attempting to shake them out of their blinding complacency and self-righteousness by a plain and forthright proclamation of the truth. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, hold on, Pastor. You're telling me that to call everyone in an entire crowd a brood of vipers is not an overstatement, but is actually the truth? And the answer is yes. See, John here is highlighting the fact that the ultimate problem every man, woman, and child has before God is not a problem with their actions, ultimately. It is a problem with their heart. That apart from Christ, we, at the very core of our being, in our very nature, are corrupted and fallen and hostile towards God. Our problem isn't that we sin, ladies and gentlemen. Our problem is that we are sinners. And out of our very nature flows forth the venom of sin. John is confronting that self-assured, self-righteous, religious crowd in front of him that their problem isn't mere actions that can be fixed by observing some mere ceremony. Their problem is their heart before God. Their nature is sinful before a holy God. And so when John calls this whole crowd in front of him, "You brood of vipers," He is speaking the unvarnished truth. With a whole tsunami, by the way, of biblical evidence backing him up. Starting all the way back to Genesis 3:15, when God made it clear that all of humanity would be divided up into two groups, the seed or offspring of the woman and the seed or offspring of the serpent. And you can trace those two groups throughout the whole storyline of Scripture. particularly when it comes to the seed or offspring or brood of the serpent, Satan, who deceived Eve in the garden. That whole brood of vipers, that whole brood or offspring of the serpent starts off with Cain in Genesis 4:11, when he and his offspring are cursed by God with the exact same words as the serpent was cursed by in Genesis 3:14. And after that, the seed or offspring of the serpent continues with Noah's son Ham and his descendants through Canaan in Genesis 9:25 and all the nations that came from him. And then the line of the serpent continues into Genesis 12 when God promises to curse those who oppose Abraham and his descendants, just as he cursed the serpent and his offspring. And you see that dynamic play out throughout much of the Old Testament. Like when Abraham fights the four kings in Genesis 14, or when Moses and Aaron confront Pharaoh, who bore, by the way, wore a serpent's crown, and then they triumphed over the magician's serpents in front of Pharaoh in Exodus 7 verse 12. Or like when Israel fights Nahash, whose name literally means serpent, the king of the Ammonites, in 1 Samuel 11 verse 1. Or again when David fights Goliath, who's clothed like a serpent in scaly armor, we're told in 1 Samuel 17 verse 5. And you can follow this whole battle that's taking place throughout the story of Scripture on into Revelation 22. There's always this collective seed or offspring or brood of the serpent who follows after Satan in opposition to God's person, in opposition to God's purposes, and in opposition to God's people. And here's the thing we learn in Scripture, that apart from God's saving grace in Christ, all of us are a part of that brood. Everyone, by their very nature, is sinful. That is, that they are set in opposition against God and following after and taking after the original serpent and his character, Satan himself. As Paul clearly says in Romans 3:10-13, for all are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Together they become worthless. There is none that does good. No, not one. See, that is the character of every human being who has ever lived. That's your character, your nature, before holy God, apart from the saving grace that is found in Christ. If you doubt it, you say, that still seems a little harsh. Take a self-assessment through the Ten Commandments today. If you take a real, serious, honest, and biblical look at it, you will realize that not a single day goes by in which you do not break every single one of them. If miraculous mercy is not extended to you, then you don't have to wonder. You can know that you stand before God as an unrighteous, ignorant, selfish, rebellious, and worthless transgressor. And what I just gave to you there is not a decree from God. It's a description. A description of your own spiritual nature and character and essence. And how is that spiritual character always revealed? It is always revealed through serpent-like conversations. Because as Paul continues on in Romans chapter 3, verse 13, he says this, their throat is an open grave. In other words, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins speak out of what is in their heart. They speak the things that reek of spiritual death. So just like the serpent in the garden, they corrupt the company that they're with and they destroy the relationships that they're a part of. And then listen to this. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, Paul writes, is under their lips. What does that sound like? That sounds a lot like you brood of vipers, doesn't it? The venom of asps is under your lips. In other words, Paul is addressing something, and he says, you habitually lie and deceive and damage and destroy the relationships that you're in with your words continually, and it never bothers you. Your life is a graveyard of rocky or ruined relationships of which you, with your unrestrained mouth and opinions, are always the common denominator. What should that show you? It should show you what Jesus says in John 8:44, that you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And then Jesus says this, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of all lies. Guess what? When you lie, you speak out of your own character as well. As Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, you brood of vipers. This is Jesus. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth always speaks. So that's exactly what John is saying here to this morally religious crowd, and to anyone among us today, perhaps, who has deluded themselves into thinking that they are somehow naturally standing righteous and acceptable before God today simply because of something that they've done. By calling them a brood of vipers, John is assaulting their lethargic self-assurance in works. You have a date in your Bible? Rip it out. That means nothing. You got baptized someday? Rip it out. That means nothing. The issue is, are you born again? Has your heart been changed and transformed? Which father do you belong to? They had deluded themselves into thinking that they were somehow naturally righteous and acceptable before God because of something that they've done. By calling them a brood of vipers, he is assaulting their self-assurance. He's waking them up, and he's telling them and us, your problem can't be solved by something as superficial as a baptism, something that can be seen. It goes far deeper than your actions. Your problem is the problem of your heart that has to be addressed. Your nature is still sinful. You're still of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires, and it's seen each and every day. It's seen in your actions, it's seen in your desires, it's seen in your relationships. And if your situation is ever going to change before God, it's going to require something far more than you doing something different on the outside. It's going to require God doing something brand new to you on the inside. Because your nature is sinful. And here's why you should care about that this morning. Here's why you should care about the fact that God, you don't have to wait until you stand before the judgment seat to find out what God's judgment is over your life. He has written down his judgments in Scripture. And so this is why you should care about the fact that God, when he looks at the natural man as he enters into this world as sinful, this is why you should care about that. Because not only is your nature sinful, but secondly, God's wrath is coming. And that's at the end of verse 7. Notice how John completes his initial warning in this sermon. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What's interesting is that the wilderness that's surrounding the Jordan where John is preaching at in this very moment is well known for brush fires. And growing up in the wilderness, John would have seen and would have known that when these brush fires begin and they start to sweep across the surface of the desert, all the snakes that are hidden in their underground dens come frantically out of hiding to flee from the heat of the flames. And so as John is out there by the Jordan, seeing all of these religious individuals that are coming out of hiding behind all of their religious rules and ceremonies, and they're coming out of Jerusalem down to the Jordan River to be baptized by him, he's saying, boy, this looks familiar, right? I mean, he tells them, you're like snakes who are trying to flee a brush fire. You're not interested in God changing your heart or your nature or your ways. You're just wanting to jump into some water really quick in order to escape the flames. And John's pointing out the absolute ridiculousness of it to them. River water can't save you from that. God's wrath is coming. And at least conceptually, the Jews knew this. They knew that the full coming of the day of the Lord was to be a day of wrath. For example, in Malachi 3:1-5, which we read this morning, God says, behold, I send my messenger. That's John the Baptist. We've made that abundantly clear in previous weeks. That's John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So the Messiah is coming, and before he comes is his messenger. And so, at least to a partial degree, the moment that we're studying right here in Luke chapter 3 is described for us 400 years earlier in Malachi 3:1-5. And so what will this moment be like when God's messenger arrives and then God's Messiah comes after him? Malachi tells us what that day will be like. In verse 2 he says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And then he says this in verse 5, I will draw near to you, for here it is, judgment. And then verse 1 of Malachi 4, for behold, the day is coming burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. John knew exactly what he was doing here. This is what the day of the Lord would look like when it comes in its fullness. And the Jewish people knew this. They knew that when the Messiah came, it would not only be a day of fulfilled promises, but it would also be a day of fiery judgment. So many passages outline this for us. But for the sake of our time this morning, just listen to Zephaniah 1 verse 14. Describe the great day of the Lord's wrath to us. And think to yourself, have you ever heard anything more terrifying? The great day of the Lord is near. Near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of bitterness and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. And then verse 15 finishes the description. On the day of the wrath of the Lord, all the earth shall be consumed in the fire of his great jealousy. And for a full and sudden end, he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. This is what the day of the Lord will look like when it comes in its fullness. When it comes and God comes in finality. It will not only be a day of great blessings, it will be a day of great judgment, a day of judgment that no sinner can escape from. As Jesus will teach later, there is a day coming when nothing that is hidden will not be made manifest. And there is nothing that is done in secret that will not be made known or come to light. As Hebrews 4:13 states, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom all men must give an account. On that day, according to Romans 2:16, even the secrets of men will be judged. How will you fare in that day? The Jews knew all of this. And so because of John's preaching in the wilderness and the way that he preached, these Jews sensed that something great was at hand. The Lord was coming. And so here they came scuttling down to John by the river in order to get baptized, thinking to themselves, I just want to make sure that I'm safe. I just want to make sure that when the Lord comes, I'll be getting his promised blessings and not his promised judgments. And in this opening statement, John is trying to wake them up from their self-righteous delusions. Baptism in the waters of the Jordan will not save you from the wrath of God. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There is more to redemption and repentance than mere baptism and ceremony, contrary to what many denominations and false churches teach. There is a heart change. There's the transformation of character. There's the new birth. There's the substance behind the sign. There's the reality behind the ritual. You must be born again from above. That's how you're made ready for the coming of God. And until you experience the reality of repentance, the ritual of baptism will do you no good against the wrath of God that is going to be revealed. Neither will taking communion, neither will becoming a church member, neither will giving money in the offering plates or giving money to the poor. Nothing you can physically do will get you ready for the coming day of the Lord, save to turn from your self-righteousness and self-sufficiency and to the Savior that he's provided. And so this is the message. This is the beginning of the gospel message, folks, that God used to split the spiritual darkness that was hanging over Israel in those days. It was a message of repentance. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? Your nature is sinful and God's wrath is coming. However, I need to point out here that inherent in John's warning, there is hope. There is hope. I want you to see, he says, who warned you to do what? What does it say? Flee. There is a chance by which you can flee this wrath. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There is, in fact, a way of escape. A way to be saved from your sinful nature. A way to be saved from the wrath to come. And what is that way? That way is Jesus. Jesus, the sweetest name I know. He's the way of escape. He's the solution to your sinful nature, and he is your solution to God's coming wrath. Oh, brothers and sisters, Jesus is the solution to your sinful nature. It is true. We are all seeds of the serpent. We are corrupt to our very core, a cursed brood of vipers, all of us. Dead in our trespasses and sins, we inject spiritual death into everything and everyone around us. Just look at the world. Oh, what a terror we've wrought on it, and to our relationships, and upon our own heads. But oh, dear friends, though we be the cursed seed of the serpent, Jesus is the blessed seed of the woman, the promised one who has been sent to crush the head of the serpent, to triumph over Satan in totality once and for all. He has come to destroy the works of the devil. And one of the ways that Jesus does this each and every day is by taking the sons of the devil and making them sons of God by his power and transforming grace, by taking those who are children of wrath and making them children of God. Though through working in us by his grace to trust in him, Jesus takes us who are dead in our trespasses and sins, and the gospel is the good news that he makes us alive together in Christ. He causes us to be born again, and he transforms our nature that would condemn us from the inside out. He removes from us our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. He takes us who were once rebellious from the heart. He makes us obedient from the heart. He takes us who were once hostile to God, and he makes us deeply love him. He works a miracle in us to recreate in us the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Jesus saves us from our sinful nature. As Paul declares so gloriously in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul exclaimed, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus saves us from our sinful nature that would condemn each and everyone. Flee to him. Flee to him. Second, Jesus is the solution to God's coming wrath. Jesus saves us from the wrath to come, and this truth flows right out of the last. Because our nature is sinful, God's wrath is surely coming. It is a cause and effect relationship. As Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 6, it is because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon men. It's because of the unrighteousness of men. But listen, Jesus is the solution to God's coming wrath. As Romans 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. What good news. Why? Because Jesus already took the condemnation for the sins of his people in his own flesh when he died in our place on the cross. He drank full strength the wrath of God reserved for us. And he cried out, it is finished. And so now, when we who have trusted in him, when we look to the future, there is no need to fear some wrath of God that is coming, because there is no wrath of God towards us at all. Christ took it all in our place. There's only grace. There's only love now when we turn to God. There's only mercy, and believe me, there's enough. Christ is the solution to God's coming wrath. And so when we read the scriptures and we read Christ's words later on in the Gospel of Luke, we're not going to be told as believers to anticipate the day of God's wrath. We're going to be told as believers to anticipate and look for God's redemption from it. Why? Because as 1 Thessalonians 1:10 states, Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. He saves us from it. And so Jesus is the solution to all the world's problems. Jesus saves us from our sinful nature. And Jesus saves us from the wrath to come. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. This is why the message of repentance must be preached by the church in our world today. So how about you? You brood of vipers. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's a good question for all of us to ask this morning. You've just heard this morning a message that your nature is sinful and that God's wrath is coming. And that Jesus Christ is the only escape, the only salvation, and the only solution to your sinful nature and God's coming wrath. So, ask yourself the question, everyone, please, this morning, ask yourself the question, who is warning you this morning to flee from the wrath of God? Is this just a warning from some mere man? Or is what you're hearing today a warning straight from God? Your judgment or your salvation depends on how you answer that question. I urge you today that if you this morning recognize that your nature is sinful before God and that because of these things the wrath of God is coming, I urge you right now, right where you sit, to repent of your sins, to turn to Christ, to believe the good news. Do not harden your hearts. Don't hesitate one moment. Flee to Christ for your salvation and flee from the wrath to come and find salvation in your Savior. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's believe this word and let's preach it. Beloved, this is the word of God from Luke 3, verse 7, which I now commit to your further study and your faithful obedience in the fervent care and oversight of one another until Christ, the mighty and worthy one, returns. To that end, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how your Spirit filled John all those years ago to preach this message which would wake up human hearts and minds to the needs of Christ. And I thank you for how your Spirit not only preached through John but moved through Luke to write these words for us so that this morning we might consider the question of who is warning us today to flee from the wrath to come. Father, I pray that if there is someone here this morning who has not yet found refuge in the saving work of Jesus Christ on their behalf, I pray that this morning they would repent of their self-righteousness and self-sufficiency, repent of their own plans and their own opinions and their own ideas, and they would run to Jesus Christ as the solution to their sinful nature and the solution to your coming wrath. Father, we thank you for your kindness towards us, that though you would be totally just and right and fair to judge a brood of vipers in their sins, you, in your grace and mercy, has made a way of salvation for us so that we could be called children of God. What love is this? We thank you. Help us to share this good news to the world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.